I pray as we open your word this morning that we would truly say with all of our hearts, in Christ alone our hope is found. Father, do this work this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is our third week in Matthew chapter 5 because we're picking up on where we've left off on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As we've said before, this sermon stretches through chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And it makes up one of Jesus' most longest and most sustained discourses that we have. And so we've seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 1 through 12, who belongs to the kingdom. Who belongs to the kingdom? The character of the people who belong to the kingdom. Those who are truly blessed. Not because of their external circumstances, but because of what they possess in Christ. Because they belong to his kingdom, they can say they're truly blessed, no matter what comes in this life. And then in verses 13 through 16, we saw how these citizens of the kingdom then relate to the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. They're in the world as salt and light, testifying to their Lord and Savior and to a day that is coming. And so this morning, the passage before us is only four short verses. Only four short verses, 17 to 20, but it has huge implications on how we understand all of the Bible. So please turn with me there to verses 17 through 20. Thus far, Jesus has said that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. But the people he's talking to, his disciples, there's probably an objection rising up in their minds and hearts. We could phrase it like this: Jesus, if it is the poor in spirit who receive the kingdom of heaven, as you say, what do we make of the law? What do we make of the prophets? Because the law says we must keep the commandments and live. It sounds as though you're abolishing the law and you're abolishing the prophets. What about obedience to the commands of the law? What about the righteousness that all of the prophets demanded? Aren't these necessary to receive the kingdom? And now look with me to the passage. Start in verse 17. This is God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is not abolishing the law and the prophets, but you can see exactly why some might think he is. It seems like he simply removed the standard of righteousness, that he has lowered the bar so far that anyone can just waltz right into the kingdom, sidestepping the law. Jesus says, no, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's not what's going on here. You're missing one crucial piece. And so Jesus clarifies three realities for us this morning in this passage. Three realities. The first is that the Old Testament, in its entirety, remains authoritative until the kingdom comes. So that's the first. The Old Testament, in its entirety, remains authoritative until the kingdom comes. The second is, since the Old Testament is authoritative, the righteous standard of the law is still in place. Since the Old Testament remains, the standard of the law stays the same. Third, I have come to fulfill the law. I have come to fulfill it all. So let's look at these realities now, one at a time. So the first reality, all of the Old Testament remains authoritative until the kingdom comes. So look down with me now at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying, no, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament is not going anywhere. It is just as authoritative and useful for us today as it was the day when God first spoke it. Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law. The iota and the dot that Jesus is talking about are the least strokes of the pen of the Hebrew scribe as he was writing out the Old Testament. Some of the Hebrew letters are very similar to one another. The Vav and the Yod are the same marks. The only distinction is a little tail that's a little bit longer. The same for the Kaf and the Bet. Just a little mark of the pen that distinguishes one from the other. And Jesus is saying, not even the least stroke of the pen on a letter of the Hebrew that forms the Old Testament, not even one of those least little marks is going to fade away from authoritative significance. The whole Old Testament is authoritative. Genesis through Malachi, they're not going to pass away. And they're continually relevant for our lives as believers. Although, did you notice that there will come a time when the scriptures will pass away? There will. Their authority will no longer be necessary. Jesus says that they will remain until heaven and earth pass away. And until all is accomplished. So our need for the Old Testament remains until the kingdom comes. When that promise that was in the Old Testament arrives, when the judgment comes, when the kingdom transforms the face of the earth, then and only then will the scriptures pass away. Like a check that has been deposited into the bank. The money's in the bank. You won't need the check anymore. The Old Testament is a promise. It's a promise of what's going to come. So when that promise is realized, there's not going to be a need for that check anymore. The anticipated reality will be reality. But until that day, we need the Old Testament. And so, since the Old Testament remains authoritative, the righteous standard of the law is still in place. So you've seen these signs at amusement parks. If you get in line for one of the big roller coasters, there's going to be maybe a ruler or maybe a little character holding up a ruler. And they're going to say, unless you're this tall, you can't ride this ride. It's setting the height standard. Unless you're this tall, you can't ride this ride. And Jesus is saying that the kingdom has a similar standard. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you reach this righteous standard. And Jesus is not removing that standard whatsoever. Please look with me now at verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about their right to admission into the kingdom of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were those who were most scrupulous about keeping God's commands. They were so very careful to keep every command of the law that they could. And Jesus was asserting that their law keeping, their obedience fell way, way, way short. And they were outside of the kingdom. And being outside, they were in danger of God's judgment in the fires of hell. That must have went off like a bomb in the ears of his disciples. You must be better than the best of the best to even get in? No, Jesus wasn't lowering the standard. The standard remained fixed. But he is revealing the true standard of the law. And no one achieves it. So look with me at two other passages in Matthew that will bring this to light. So the first is just over in verse 48 of the same chapter, chapter 5. And verse 48 comes after Jesus has been preaching about the law, about the commands. He said, "You've heard it said," and he states an Old Testament command, "and I say," revealing the heart or the true nature of that command. He does this one after another. And then verse 48 is his summation of that section of the sermon. This is what he says to tie it all together. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now please don't miss that little word "must." Must. Moral perfection is a must. It's the bar of entry. So unpacking Jesus' sermon a little bit, you must never dishonor your brother in your heart. You must never entertain an immoral thought. You must never mislead with your yeses meaning something other than yes. You must never retaliate. You must always seek the good of the people who hate you. So some people try to soften Jesus' words here, saying, well, he's not speaking of perfection. He's talking about a kind of moral completeness, a kind of wholeness that we can attain to on this side of eternity. But that misses the entire point, because it says that we must be perfect and then compares us to the Father. We must be perfect as the Father is perfect. And the Father is perfectly perfect. He's perfectly perfect. There is no hint of immorality in him. Pastor Reed and I were talking earlier this week that when God acts, he doesn't ever decide between right and wrong. He just does right, because that's who he is. And that's the standard that he holds us to. No one can come into his kingdom unless they too are living by that same standard, unless that moral purity is alive in them. And now turn with your Bibles with me to chapter 19. I think Matthew gives us this picture of the rich young ruler in chapter 19 to help us understand what's going on back here in the Sermon on the Mount. They play off one another significantly. So look at verse 16. A rich man, comes to Jesus and asks, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, this is the exact same question we're talking about this morning. The rich man is asking, what is the standard of righteousness to enter the kingdom? Where's the bar? How do I get in? And what does Jesus say? Verse 17, "If you would enter life," enter, same words. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." There it is. The standard remains. The standard to enter the kingdom. You must keep the commandments. And what does that mean? Verse 21. "If you would be perfect." There it is again. To inherit life, to enter the kingdom, you must be perfect. And how will this rich man now become perfect? Continue in verse 21. "Sell what you have, give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, don't get tripped up here. Jesus is not just giving him another to do. He's not just saying, okay, you've been pretty good, but if you want to be really good, then you need to give all your money away and come follow me. That's not what he's saying. He's driving at a deeper reality. He will become perfect by first becoming poor. This rich man who was rich in his good deeds will become perfect by first becoming poor and following Jesus. Jesus, in an amazing show of grace, wants him to know that he cannot reach the standard. He's showing him that the standard is too far, no matter how good his good deeds are, because he must be perfect. He must first be poor in spirit. He must recognize his spiritual poverty and leave everything behind and come to Jesus. Because only then will he be rich in the kingdom of heaven. The same is true for us. Spiritual poverty precedes spiritual riches in Christ. Spiritual poverty precedes spiritual riches in Christ. So the question is, have you reckoned with God's holy standard? Have you been undone by the demand of the law, this bar of entry for the kingdom? Because there is no one who's going to make it into the kingdom because they have been good enough, because they deserve it. No one. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. The standard is fixed, perfect as the Father is perfect. It was revealed first in the commands of the law, and now Jesus makes it crystal clear right here in his sermon. He graciously shows us this standard so that seeing it, we might believe that he is the one who fulfills it. Therefore, since the standard remains, Jesus says, verse 18, whoever relaxes, that is, he makes easier or he lowers one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he is not himself relaxing the commands. This will be very clear as we move throughout the sermon. But notably, in verse 18, we see that there are people who are in the kingdom, some of whom relax the commands, and others who do them. So the ones who relax the commands are the ones who are least in the kingdom, but they're still in the kingdom. And the ones who do them are the greatest in the kingdom. Now, how does that work? If you've got to be perfect to get into the kingdom, but in this kingdom there's going to be some people who have relaxed the commands, how do we figure this out? Well, it seems to mean that our entrance into the kingdom is apart from works. Our entrance into the kingdom is apart from works. Well, the rewards, positions, and honors in the kingdom are related to works. So there's continuity between this life and the next. You can't just live however you want in this life and expect eternity to be the same way. That's not the way it works, Jesus says. There is continuity. How we live out our days on earth is going to have a reflection in heaven. But we labor for that day, for the revelation of the kingdom, with endless fresh starts in Christ. That's what it means now to belong to the kingdom. That if you put your trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation alone, his righteousness comes to you and you have earned the kingdom. You're there and you can't lose it. And now you live from that place of security. You live from that place of acceptance. You live from that blessedness of having the kingdom, knowing that it's on the horizon, and you live out your days in that hope. You labor from assurance. You labor from righteousness. You labor from the knowledge that everything that Jesus has accomplished is yours. Endless fresh starts in Christ. And even these good works that are and will be commendable in the kingdom, Paul says in Philippians, are the fruit of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. So any obedience that is worthy of God's commendation will flow through our faith in Jesus Christ. They are, Paul says, the works of faith. Works from a solid foundation of justification. We are safe in Him, trusting in Him. And from that position of faith, now we can live freely unto Him by the empowerment of His Spirit. And that grace is met with even more grace in the kingdom to come. He will honor those works of faith with positions and rewards and honors. So the righteous standard of the law remains. There will be no entering into the kingdom on your own righteousness. There won't. We have to come poor, and then we're made rich in Him. And from that position of richness, we can sow now, sow our days, sow our time, sow our energy in the life to come. Endless new starts. So now, since the standard of the law is unchanged, how does Jesus then relate to the Old Testament scriptures? And this is the third and the greatest reality. Jesus reveals that He has come to fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets. So look with me at verse 17. Actually, before we go there, law and the prophets, this is a joint phrase you'll see throughout the New Testament that refers to the scope of the Old Testament scriptures. Beginning to end. So the Old Testament scriptures began with the law, they ended with the prophets. So when you say the law and the prophets, you're talking about everything that happens in between, the whole testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis through Malachi. And so now he's saying, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And to fulfill means to complete. And we don't need to just think that Jesus completes the Old Testament in just one way. Don't go there. He completes the Old Testament in many different ways. In fact, I want to walk us through three ways in which Jesus completes the Old Testament. How He fulfills the law and the prophets. And I bet you there's more. So in 2018, Eliud Kipchoge ran a marathon in 2 hours and 1 minute. Completely obliterated the world record. 2 hours, 1 minute. So if you're quickly doing the math, he kept a pace of 4 minutes and 36 seconds per mile over 26 miles. To break that down a little bit further, he was running 400-meter races, back to back to back to back, 104 of them, at a pace of 1 minute and 9 seconds for each 400-meter race. It's astounding. I had a much more modest feat, much more modest feat, in 2011. I signed up for the Ottawa Half Marathon. And I signed up with it with my brother-in-law. We signed up probably 6 months before the race, hoping that the race would be some kind of motivation to train. Neither of us trained. But I've been given a runner's physique. So I was like, I'm going to do it anyways. My brother-in-law, on the other hand, had not been given a runner's physique. And so he decided it was best to bow out. But he didn't want his registration to go to waste. So he had paid for the race. He wanted somebody to run it. And so he asked me, do you know of anyone who would be interested in running a half marathon on less than 24 hours notice? I was like, oh, I don't know. But Dana was going to come to the race anyways and cheer me on. And she had run a half marathon before, so I was like, I'll ask her. And so I called her, and she gave me an indecisive answer. But then when I went to pick her up in the morning, she had her gear. I was like, all right, she's in. So she took up my brother-in-law's bib. So the racing bib, are those numbers that runners wear that they pin to their shirt, that the timekeepers will then link their time to the official record. And so she's wearing my brother-in-law's bib, and she runs the race. She runs the race. And so afterwards, when we're looking up the official results online, we have to look up under his name to see what her results were. Now imagine if Eliud swapped bibs with you. He took yours, and you took his. His 2 hours and 1 minute record would be officially posted as yours. Jesus completes the law like this. Jesus perfectly fulfills both the righteous demands of the law, running in our place, and he bears the curse of the law. So he can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He gives us his world record time, and we receive his prize, the kingdom. But that's not the only way that Jesus fulfills the law, completes the law. He also completes the law. He completes this picture that God has been sovereignly drawing through Israel's history. God was sovereignly drawing a picture in the Old Testament through orchestrated historical events, people, places, laws that prepare the way for Jesus. Like casting a mold that only Jesus would fit. This is one of the realities of Scripture that, to me, conveys in such a profound way that the Bible is God's Word. The sovereign God so orchestrating history so that at the right time when his Son arrived, he fit this mold perfectly. Just to name a very few, he is the new Adam, starting a new humanity. He is the ark who preserves us through the judgment into the new creation. He is the Passover lamb, protecting us from God's wrath and redeeming us from slavery. I could go on and on and on, and I could go in minute detail. God feeds our faith in his word as we see Jesus intentionally prefigured in Israel's history. This is what Jesus revealed to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's look there. I love this passage. This is maybe one of my favorite passages in Scripture. So this is Luke 24. Look with me at verses 13 to 27. So Jesus is joining up with two of his disciples after he had been crucified. The disciples are despondent, as we'll hear. So verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in those days?" Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He interpreted to them in all of the scriptures. All of the scriptures anticipate and tell us about Jesus. So yes, the Old Testament remains authoritative, but its authority is only understood rightly, and we can only understand it rightly when we see it revealing Christ. The Old Testament transforms when we see Christ. We see how it was given to anticipate him. And now that he has come, it doesn't pass away, but how we relate to it changes. Rather than obeying all of the commands to the letter, we see that in them God was testifying to the magnificence of his Son. Praise God. The third and final way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is that he will keep its promise. Verse 17 says, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Yes, we could say in that moment he had in many ways fulfilled the law and the prophets, but there were fulfillments and there are fulfillments that are yet to come. So Jesus completes the Old Testament like an inheritance will complete a will. Just a few months ago, we were getting things in order, and Dana and I had a will prepared, and we made the boys beneficiaries. Now, when they receive that inheritance, it's probably not going to be much, but when they receive that inheritance, there's not going to be a need for the will anymore. Because the inheritance realizes, it fulfills, it completes the promise. And Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in the way that an inheritance completes the promise. In the Old Testament, God promises that he will judge wickedness, that he will redeem a people from sin to be perfectly righteous, that he will renew his creation, establish his kingdom, and Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He will finish this work that he has started. And when he does, and only then will this word, will these scriptures pass away. Because until that day, this is what they're for. This is what they're for. Until that day, they feed our faith. Until that day, the Old Testament is necessary and it feeds our faith. Until our faith is sight. So the Old Testament remains. The righteous standard is still in place. And Jesus fulfills it all. So if you have not put your trust in Jesus, heed the warning this morning. Hear the warning that there is going to be a judgment and that the standard is perfect righteousness. And come to Him. Come to Him. And He will clothe you in His righteousness. He will give you His righteousness. And He will lead you in the path so that that day, when it comes, it will be a glorious revealing. And beloved, may your hearts, may each of your hearts be filled this morning with the glory of your Savior as you trust and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, how can we be counted so privileged to step back and look and see what you have been doing across the pages of history and be recipients of your great grace? Father, these are things you have said that even spiritual beings long to look into, to see the fulfillment of your ways. How unsearchable your wisdom. Father, thank you so much for we who can be counted righteous apart from our good works because we could never do it ourselves. And that we can pursue you now, that we can chase after you, that we can live lives that please you because of Him. Father, help us to live our days, especially this week. Help us this week to go forth knowing that we have been made righteous in Him. Know that we are good, pleasing to the Father, that we have inherited the kingdom, and from there may we sow into that kingdom which is to come. Seek it first. In Jesus' name, amen.